Well, good morning. Thank you for being here today. If you do not know, my name is Brian Bradshaw. I'm the pastor here at Calvary Bible Church. If you actually would grab a Bible and go to Romans chapter 11 here today, Romans chapter 11 for our scripture reading. Today we will be reading and then discussing Romans 11 verses 16 through 24. As you turn there, today's passage, you might be familiar with it. Today's passage is very famous, probably more so for its complexity. So I'm going to give you a fair warning. Today's message will be probably a tsunami heading your way. Romans chapter 11, verse 16 through 24 says this. If the first piece of dough is holy, the lump is also. And if the root is holy, the branches are too. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, notice that, and you being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became partakers with them of the rich root of the olive tree, verse 18, then do not be arrogant or boast against the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but rather the root supports you. You will then say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right, actually. They were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not then be conceited, but fear. Verse 21. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will then not spare you. Behold, then the kindness and severity of God to those who fell severity, but to you God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. Verse 23, and they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted in into their own olive tree? How many olive trees are there? Anyways, but amen. So I want to say thank you for being here this morning, and as you know, as you can probably tell, this is going to be a tsunami heading your way, so hang tight with me here today. But before I dive into the scripture, let us bow in a word of prayer, and then we will go. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your blessings. Lord, I just thank you that we can gather here together. I thank you for my family that is in this room. I thank you for my brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, I thank you that we can love one another, that we can be united together, that we can bear one another's burdens, that we can be kind to one another, tenderhearted towards one another. And Lord, I thank you that we can open up your word. Lord, I thank you for why you have put Calvary on this planet to exposit and exegete your scripture. And Lord, I pray, like I pray every Sunday morning, that the information of the scriptures will become more than information, but it will become transformational in our lives. And I pray you would bless our time together in Jesus' name. Amen. God has a plan. God has a plan, whether you or I believe it or not, God has a plan for you, but also for Israel and for the Gentiles. But before I dive in too much, I want you to think about something. What is required to execute a plan? What must you actually have? Well, first, in order to execute a plan, you must have a plan, right? A plan without a plan is a dream, right? That's what they would say. Number two, you must have principles or rules to abide by. Usually a plan has some kind of guardrails, such as deadlines or resources needed or blueprints. But then also, number three, you must exhort or you must approach participants. A plan usually consists of people, the least of which has to be at least yourself. As most of you know, the cause of my hair loss here this morning, it's shiny and beautiful. The cause of my hair loss was because I rented cars for 3 years, but also because of youth ministry. I left Huntsville, I went to Dallas, Texas, and I moved into my dorm room, so to speak, at Dallas Theological Seminary. I looked in the mirror one day after 3 years of renting cars and youth ministry here for a lot of years. I looked in the mirror one day and I looked at what was on my head and it looked like a dead cat was on there. So I just, okay. So I lost all of my hair due to my days in rental car ministries, or rental cars and in youth ministry. But as a manager, as a manager of a rental car store, I had a lot of plans. But really, the plans that I had really were most in youth ministry. As a youth pastor, you can go talk to my Southside former co-workers. At Southside, I was constantly stressed out. I was constantly stressed out over organizing and executing my plans. And as a youth pastor, the most stressful plan of all was executing or was putting together mission trips. Believe it or not, I constantly worried about the students themselves. I worried about leaving students behind. You know, leaving a student in the Philippines would have been disastrous. Leaving a student in the Istanbul airport would have probably been worse. I constantly worried about students being stuck in the airplane bathroom. I constantly worried about students getting hurt or losing their passport, which I had that one time. But the worries and what-ifs of planning seemed infinite. But in order to minimize casualties, in order to keep my sanity and what hair I had left, in order to keep everybody on the same page, before I would do an event, I would typically do three things. I would sit down with the students and parents themselves, and I would first summarize the plan. I would typically, before an event, I would hand out a schedule to all the parents and students involved to make sure the students were all on the same page to keep everybody safe. Number two, I would teach the rule. I had a lot of rules in youth ministry days or on youth mission trips, but there was one rule that I echoed over and over again. My one rule was this: don't do anything dumb. It actually worked like a charm. I would then say, if you are sitting there during a trip asking yourself if what you're about to do is a good idea, then it probably isn't, so please don't do it. But then also I would exhort a principal to always listen to and respect your adult leaders. Now these three principles, these three pillars, so to speak, allowed me never to lose a kid, which is great, never to lose a kid in the Istanbul airport. I've been there. But then the worst part, the worst thing that ever happened in youth ministry was a student dislocated his finger and a student broke his wrist, but it wasn't my fault anyways. But any Christian headed out on mission must have three things. We must have an idea or a summary of the plan. We must have basically the basic rules or guidelines to live by. But then we must have also the exhortation to listen to our leaders and also to listen to God. Because any Christian who does not, who's headed out on mission, they are headed for a train wreck. But as I have lived about 15 years of youth ministry, I see that there is a danger lurking in today's church. And the danger is arrogance. A danger to society, a danger to churches around the world, a danger to themselves, and a danger to people around the world is a Christian who does not heed the warning that Paul gives in Romans chapter 11, 16 through 24. And Paul heeds a warning against gospel arrogance. Any Christian that does not heed Paul's warning in this passage will turn out maybe to be self-righteous, Bible-thumping, and maybe arrogant in all their ways. And the danger of arrogance is unraveled in the most complex, probably, metaphor in the entire New Testament. So with all this in mind, if you would grab your Bible once again and go to Romans chapter 11. Today we will be taking our time through verses 16 through 24. As you open up your Bible once again to Romans 11, 16 through 24, what Paul really does in this entire passage is that Paul kind of takes a time out. He takes a time out from all of the heavy theology, all of the heavy to digest and to understand theology of Romans chapter 9 through 11, and he uses a metaphor to really do three things. Paul, in my opinion, his three purposes for Romans chapter 11, 16 through 24 is to summarize, to teach, and then to exhort. To summarize Romans 9 through 11, to teach God's salvation plan and to exhort all believers. So my plan today is to follow suit. To give you a brief preview of my message today, today's message will be in three parts. Number one is to summarize all of Romans 9 through 11, then to teach God's plan, and then finally to exhort us to two actions. But before we talk about part number one of a summary, I'm going to ask you a favor. Before we dive in, I've already warned you that today's message is going to be like a tsunami coming at you, but I'm going to ask you another favor. I'm going to ask you to delete unnecessary apps. If you're a millennial, you understand what I'm saying. To delete unnecessary apps, to free space in your mind, in the iPhone of your mind, to set aside the distraction and actually just listen to what the Scripture has for us today. So I'm going to ask you to free up some space in your mind as we begin with our first purpose, to summarize. Paul uses Romans chapter 11, 16 through 24 to summarize three main items. Item number one, Paul summarizes, and I would say this, he finalizes in this passage and in next week's passage, he finalizes the distinction that we have between the church and Israel. Paul uses this metaphor to separate out the people of God, which we would call the church, and also the nation of God, which we call the ethnic nation of Israel. He summarizes also number two. Paul uses Romans 11, 16 through 24 to summarize and to finalize God's sovereignty and God's control. What we actually see in this passage today is that God is theologically sovereign. He is a theological cultivator over both the Jews and the Gentiles. And then also item number three, Paul in our passage today, he beats a dead horse for the 1,000th time in the book of Romans. He summarizes item number three, that it is necessary to be saved, that faith is necessary to be saved, that we are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. Amen. That Paul keeps hitting that theological nail over and over again. And by this time, we are in Romans chapter 11. It's becoming kind of old hack. It's becoming old news. But friends, I cannot say it enough that we are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. Amen? Thank you. So Paul uses this metaphor to summarize those three particular items. And then he uses it for purpose number two, to teach God's plan. He uses a metaphor to teach God's plan for salvation for both the Jews and the Gentiles. But in order to understand God's plan, we must first define terms. What I'm going to do is this. If you have a pen, I'm going to pause for about 5 seconds because it's awkward when I pause up here. I'm going to pause for about 5 seconds, and what I want you to do is I want you to read the passage briefly, and I want you to circle in your Bible or in your Kindle or on your iPhone if you can highlight. I want you to circle all of the metaphorical terms that Paul uses, all of the different tree parts. What do you notice in verse 16? You have the metaphorical parts of the dough and the lump. And then in verse 16, you have the root and the branches. And then in verse 17, you have the natural branches, and you have the wild olive branches. And in verse 18, you have the olive tree. But to any careful observer, there are far more metaphorical parts that he mentions in this passage. So before we really dive in, I would like to actually define each of the tree parts to help us understand God's plan. Let us first define the root in verse 16. Notice verse 16 with me. It says, if the first piece of dough is holy, the lump is also. But if the root is holy, the branches are too. What was interesting is the Greek construction of verse 16 is that the dough and the lump and the root and the branches are in opposition. What I mean by that is that they are the same thing. That in the original language, the dough and the lump are equal or synonymous to the root and the branches. But what does it call the root? It calls it holy, which makes the branches then holy or set apart. So then the question we must answer is, what is the root? What is the root that Paul describes in verse 16? Now, out of all the metaphorical pieces of this passage, this is by far the most difficult to define. The root in verse 16 and 17 is like nailing mud to a wall. When I read 1,000 commentators about this particular verse, it was just a massive debate. Some people thought that the root here in verse 16 and 17 was the Abrahamic covenant. Some people thought that the root here is talking about God's holiness. But then some people thought the root was referring to the blessings given through the Jewish patriarchs. Now, which one is it? I heard it. We'll talk about it in just a second. Based on the context, some people say it could be the Abrahamic covenant, and it is quite possibly that, but I struggle personally to land on the Abrahamic covenant because of the land portion which was given to the ethnic nation of Israel, and if the root is the Abrahamic covenant, then there seems to be some issues when it comes to the issue of replacement theology. If you disagree with me with that, that is fine. We will hug afterwards and I will talk. Some people see the root as God's holiness. That God's holiness is the root itself. Now, to be honest, this is where I was leaning earlier in the week, but based on the specifics of the branches, it seems less likely. So in my opinion, the root is equal to the blessing given through the Jewish patriarchs. That through them, God is establishing, God is assembling His people. It says in Romans chapter 4 that Abraham is the father of all who believe. That God is assembling together His people, which is echoed in Romans chapter 9, 25 through 26. So if, in my opinion, the root is the blessing given to the Jewish patriarchs, then what is the branches? Or what are the branches? I'm going to ask you a question. How many branches actually are there? Notice it with me. Verse 16. If the first piece of dough is holy, and the lump is also, and if the root is holy, the branches are too. Verse 17. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became partakers with them of the rich root of the olive tree. How many different branches are there in verse 16 and 17? There are actually three different forms of branches. Set number one are the natural branches that are broken off. Set number two are the wild olive branches grafted in. But then notice set number three, that there are still natural branches that stay on the tree itself. So set number one is basically the natural branches broken off. Look at again at the verse 17. It says this, "But if some of the branches were broken off," who are the natural branches that are broken off? They are equal to the ethnic non-believing Jews. Set number two, who are the wild olive branches that are grafted in? I'm hearing murmurs out there. You're probably getting it right. I can't hear you quite right. I'm losing my hearing. Notice the verse 17. Notice what he says. And he says, "And you, being a wild olive, were grafted in." Who is the you? It goes back to verse 13. It goes back to the Gentiles in verse 13. So the wild branches that are grafted in are Gentile believers. But I want you to notice the second pronoun. Notice again verse 17. It says, "And you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them." Wait a second. So the you is talking to Gentile believers, but then notice here, among them. Who is them? The natural branches remaining, which is branch number three, the natural branches remaining are believing Jews. So the ones that are on natural branches that are broken off are non-believing Jews. The second ones that are grafted in are believing Gentiles. And the third are the remaining natural branches that believe in Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah. But I want you to listen to this interesting agricultural thought. I thought this was very interesting on the process of grafting. He says this, "The normal process of grafting called for cultivated shoots to be joined to the branches of a wild olive tree that had been cut back. The exposed ends were smeared with clay. The exposed ends were smeared with clay and bound with cloth." Paul purposefully reverses the process in order to illustrate the engrafting in of the Gentiles into the blessings of Israel. So catch what I'm laying down. If the root is the blessing given to the patriarchs, if the natural branches broken off are the Jewish non-believers, and if the wild branches grafted in are Gentile believers, and if the natural branches that stay on the tree are Jewish believers, then what is the tree? Verse 17, the tree, in my humble opinion, is the people of God. And who are the people of God? The people of God are believers in Jesus Christ, regardless of ethnicity. In my opinion, the tree that he's mentioned in verse 17 are believers in Jesus Christ, regardless of ethnicity, which is echoed in Romans chapter 9, 25 through 26. And if the tree, hang on a second, if the tree that is in verse 16 and 17 is the people of God, I know what you're thinking. Because I was thinking the exact same thing. What about the branches that are broken off? What about the Jewish nation? What about the people what about the Jews who do not believe in Jesus Christ? What about them? And why are you asking this question? Because biblically speaking, ethnic Jews who do not believe in Jesus Christ have to still have a future. Why do I say that? Two reasons. Reason number one, Romans 11, 1 through 6. Has God rejected his people? May Genoa taught, no, man never be. So reason number one is that God has not rejected his people. And then reason number two is because of the Abrahamic covenant itself. The land portion of the Abrahamic covenant, in my opinion, was given to the ethnic Jews. And the ethnic Jews who survive the tribulational period will inherit the land portion of the Abrahamic covenant in the millennial kingdom. So anyways, FYI. So if the tree are the people of God, then what is the future? What is the identity and the future of the branches that are broken off? I'm not going to tell you quite yet. Just to torture you a little bit. But when I was studying this passage, I found something wildly interesting. As I read, I mean, a passage like this requires a ton of research. A ton of research, just to understand all the metaphorical parts. But I realized something about all of the commentators. That really no commentators even mentioned anything of substance about verse 24. But in my opinion, verse 24 is the answer we have been waiting for. Verse 24 is the reconciliation of the people of God, which are believers, and the nation of God. The key to unlock, to reconcile the people of God with the broken branches is found in verse 24. Notice the importance of verse 24. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree. How many olive trees are there? How much more will these who are the branches be grafted into their own olive tree? Hang on a second. How many different trees are there? Very good. There are three different olive trees. You have the wild olive tree, the cultivated olive tree. But then notice at the end of verse 24, be grafted into their own olive tree. There are three different olive trees. If there were only two, then supersessionism would be difficult to fight against, which is basically a fancy word for replacement theology. But there are three. Notice verse 24 again. How much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? What is God doing here? God is taking the branches that He has broken off, and He is assembling them into their own entity, into their own olive branch, which we would call the nation of God. So the cultivated olive tree is the people of God. The wild olive tree is the Gentile unbelievers. And the third olive tree is the nation of God that God is assembling together and He is cultivating into another entity itself. And the question I would have is, what is the future of olive tree number three? You'll have to come back next week. Seriously. So, to recap, to take a time out, so the root is the blessing given to Abraham, given to the Jewish patriarchs. The natural branches cut off are the Jews who rejected Jesus. The wild olive branches grafted in are the Gentiles who believe in Jesus. And the natural branches that remain are Jewish believers. And the collection of natural branches and wild branches together are the people of God. And then olive tree number three is basically the nation of God who inherit the promises given to the Abrahamic covenant, especially the land portion. I told you that today was going to be a bit heavy. I warned you. I was actually sitting in staff meeting this week, and I told them that that there was another tsunami heading their way. And one of them said, again. So I hope that you basically, as the tsunami came by, you held out your cup and you filled it with a little bit of water as the tsunami rushed over you. So that is one of my hopes here today. You've had 1 hour to digest this. I've had a lot. So to catch everybody up to speed, Paul's purpose is to summarize Romans 9 through 11, to summarize God's sovereignty, to summarize the distinction between the people of God and the nation of God, And to summarize the necessity of faith, so as to summarize, and it is to teach the position or the plan of God for both Israel and the Gentiles. But Paul is not done. Paul actually uses this metaphor to exhort his audience. Purpose number three is to exhort. Notice the first exhortation in verse 18. Paul says this, "Do not be arrogant towards the branches," towards the Jews who do not believe. "Do not be arrogant toward the branches, but if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you." What is Paul's first exhortation to his Gentile believers? It is to avoid, point number one is to avoid arrogance. To avoid something that all of us struggle with. To avoid arrogance regarding what? Do not be arrogant towards the natural broken off branches. In other words, do not boast against the demise or the change in the non-believing Jews. That word arrogant right there is used only four times in the entire New Testament. It's twice here. And it literally means, that word arrogant literally means to boast against. But what's really interesting about this particular verb, you know I like Greek, it is a middle voice imperative. The imperative tells me that it is a command, that the Gentile believers, that us today, should not be arrogant towards those who do not believe in Jesus. We should not boast against them. But what's interesting is that it is a middle voice. Okay? What does that mean? There are three voices in Greek. There's the active voice, there's a middle voice, and there's a passive voice. The active voice is something like this. An active voice example would be, "I hit the ball." That is an active voice. A passive voice is, "I was hit by the ball." A middle voice verb is, "I hit myself with the ball." I'm not sure why you'd ever do that, but "I hit myself with the ball." So the middle voice verb here for boasting against tells me something about Paul's command. That it is an option. That it is something we do to ourselves. That we have a choice to make. That the Gentile believers had a choice to make back then. That they could be arrogant. They could sneer at the demise of the Jewish non-believers. But Paul says, don't do that. Make a choice, rather, not to boast against their demise. Why shouldn't they be arrogant? Notice the verse 18b. "Remember that it is not you who supports the root, but rather the root supports you." The reason they should not be arrogant towards non-believing Jews is because the root supports believers also. So in order to explain this idea in verse 18, allow me to share with you a thought. This thought comes from the Bible Knowledge Commentary, and it is written by Dallas Theological Seminary professors. They say this: "To reinforce Paul's warning, he declares that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. The root of the tree is the source of life and nourishment to the branches. And Abraham is the father of all who believe." So Gentile believers are linked to Abraham in one sense or another. And in one sense or another, they owe their salvation to him and not vice versa. So the moral of the story, the real linchpin, the real one exhortation that Paul is giving to his Gentile believers is to not be arrogant towards non-believers, and specifically here towards non-believing Jews. If you've been here for more than 1 week, then you know that I like to poke around and I like to get in people's business. So if you don't want to listen to the next 5 minutes, okay. But I'm going to ask you a question. Who are you? Who am I? Who are you? I think I heard it. You are a sinner, right? You and I, especially this guy up here, we are all sinners. You and I are totally sinful and broken. If we weren't sinful, we wouldn't need the gospel. As I've mentioned over and over again in the book of Romans, our hearts are impure, full of sin.
Our minds are depraved. They are full of darkness. And our souls are worthy of death, that sin has condemned me. And because of that reason, I need Jesus Christ and the gift of eternal life. Yet, despite us, God decided to save us. That God, I hope this never gets old, that God decided to send His Son, Jesus the Christ, to be the satisfaction of God's righteous requirement for our sin. And what is amazing about the story of the gospel is that it cost God dearly, but it is free to us. This eternal life is a gift that we open by faith. And if God did it all, if God decided to save us, if we cannot earn our way to heaven, if salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone, then God did it all. And if God saved you despite you, then where can we boast? Where can we be arrogant? If we did not earn it, then we have nothing to boast about. There's nothing to be arrogant about. Romans 3:27. There's nothing for us to boast against non-believers about at all. We did not earn it. It was free. The Gentiles then and us today have no room to be arrogant against anyone else's eternal damnation. We have no room to boast against anyone else's eternal demise. Why? Because when we do, we make it about us. But grace, salvation, the gospel, Jesus, Him dying, Him paying for our sin, has nothing to do with you. It has all to do with glorifying His name. Being saved has nothing to do with something that we have achieved. It is about how His grace rescued us. We didn't save us, God saved us. Because of grace, we have no room to wish another to hell or to be prideful against the non-elect. Now, I say this for a particular reason, and I imagine many of you here today are probably saying to me that, you know, Byron, I don't have that problem. I don't boast. I'm not arrogant against non-believers. I don't boast at their eternal demise, and this is what I say on the playground. I don't think that's the truth. Allow me to be perfectly blunt and honest. I think each and every one of us here today struggle with arrogance towards non-believers. Every one of us, including your pastor. Let me give you an example. How many of us look at a serial killer wanting them to burn in hell? When we think of guys like David Koresh or Jim Jones, what is the security we have towards them? That they are burning in hell. When we think about a bully from our elementary school days, what do we think? We hope or boast against their salvation. Please don't save him. What about an abusive father? Abusive uncle, abusive family member. What do we secretly hope about them? We often think and almost wish for terrible sinners to be burning in the lake of fire. But what's the problem? That you and I are terrible sinners. That's why we need grace. That's why we need the gospel. You and I deserve eternal damnation, just like the worst murderer on the planet or the best person on the planet. Recently, I watched a documentary about Billy Graham. It's on Netflix. It is great. You should watch it. But even Billy Graham deserved hell. He deserved hell. How do I know this? Because Billy Graham sinned. How do I know he sinned? Because he died. But because of the grips that he had on grace, because of his understanding of grace on his life, Billy took the grace of God and he extended it to the nations. One of the things I respected about him from that documentary is that he looked down on no one. He saw that all deserved to be, or all needed to be saved. No one deserves to be saved. Our hearts should never be so cold. It should never be so arrogant towards non-believers. Let us rather have empathy for those who do not believe. A grip on arrogance leads to pride, but a grip on grace leads to empathy and humility. So friends, let us avoid arrogance and let us ascertain empathy. But then notice Paul's second exhortation in verse 19 through 22. He says this, "And you then being branches, and you that you will say then, excuse me, branches who are broken off so that I might be grafted in," verse 20. Quite right. They were broken off their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. "Do not then be conceited, but what? But fear." Circle that word fear. That Greek word is phobos. Verse 21. "For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Behold, then the kindness and severity of God to those who fell severity, but to you God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off." Point number one is to avoid arrogance. Point number two is to acquire fear. You should fear what? Yeah. If God chose a nation, and if he was willing to break off the branches because of their unbelief, then we should fear God for our unbelief. If God will not spare them for their unbelief, God will not spare us for our unbelief. Instead of being arrogant towards non-believers, what should we do? We should fear God. But as I close this section, I want you to notice the hope that he presents in verse 23. "And they also," the non-believing Jews, "if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For if God is able to graft them in again." Once again here, Paul extends faith and grace. He says that even though the Jews have rejected Jesus, even though the Jews have rejected God, God has not rejected them, and he still gives them the opportunity to believe in the gospel. As I head now more towards the application portion of my message today, I would like to talk to the branches that are not grafted in. If you are sitting here today and you do not know Jesus Christ, he offers to you, I've already shared it, he offers you a gift of eternal life by faith in Jesus Christ, that if you believe in him, you will be saved. And as Billy Graham shared this in one of his sermons, and here today, "I am not a gospel salesman." He says this, "I can't save anybody." That is correct. I can't save anybody. I can beg and I can plead and I can share the gospel 1,000 times, but I can't make you decide to believe in Jesus. That is the truth. All I can do is present the gospel to you. Let's lay it out. You are a sinner. Amen. You are wretched. Sorry if you think you're pretty good, you're not. Our hearts are pure, our minds are depraved, and our souls are worthy of death. If we were good, we wouldn't need Jesus. But because you are sinful, Jesus Christ has come and he has been the propitiation or satisfaction of God's righteous demands for your sin. He died and he paid the price for our sin, that if you believe in Jesus, then you will be saved. The only way to get to heaven is by faith in Christ alone. If you have never believed, then believe. If you have more questions about that, I would love to answer anything you have in the hallway following the service today. And for the rest of us here today, for those that are grafted in, to those who are part of the people of God who believe in Jesus, to you, I want to answer the question, so what? How do I take this passage and really apply it to my life? What I'm actually going to do for my application is I'm going to kind of echo what Paul has already said. Application number one is to avoid gospel arrogance. But application number two is to acquire the fear of God. But for the sake of clarity and application, what I actually plan to do is take one of these and kind of hone in on it. Today, I actually would like to help you apply application number one to avoid gospel arrogance. That we should avoid, we should abhor, we should abstain from a prideful arrogance against those who do not believe as God's elect or God's frozen chosen, as you have heard in the past. But in order to avoid gospel arrogance, we must do two things. In order to not look down or boast against somebody else's eternal demise, I'm a Christian, they're not. Burn. In order not to do that, we have to do two things. We must fear God. Paul has already talked about that. But we must value grace. Because if we do not understand grace, we will never really understand the gospel. A clear understanding of grace nullifies arrogance and a disdain for others. So this is what I want you to do this week. I'm going to take it home with you. I'm going to give you some homework. It's actually somebody who actually did this and gave me the idea. This particular person at Calvary did this exact thing. What I want you to do over the next week is I want you to read through Romans 1 through 11. That's two chapters a day, less than. I want you to read through Romans chapters 1 through 11, and I want you to highlight, or I want you to circle, all of the verses that describe grace. Highlight verses such as Romans 1, 16 through 17, Romans 3, 23 through 27, or Romans chapter 11, verse 6, which says this, "But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace." A clear understanding of grace nullifies arrogance and a disdain for others. Let me say that again. Catch this. A clear understanding of grace nullifies arrogance and a disdain for others. So this week, what I want you to do is I want you to take your scripture and read it and circle and highlight all of the verses on grace. As I close, I would like to close with a thought. This is a simple thought, and I'll read it twice. That gospel arrogance is rooted in grace ignorance. Gospel arrogance is rooted in grace ignorance. One more time. Gospel arrogance is rooted in grace ignorance. Bow with me. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this time. What a privilege it is to gather together. Lord, it's astounding how you have presented your word to us. Lord, my prayer is that we as Calvary Bible Church, that we would proclaim your word in every time we gather together and in our small groups, in our Bible studies and Sunday mornings. Lord, I pray also that we would apply it to our lives. And Lord, I pray that we would gather here to hear your word, to apply your word, but to love one another and to encourage one another, be kind to one another. Lord, I pray when we come in these doors, that we would place you and we over me. Lord, I thank you for grace. What a magnificent idea. And what a magnificent principle and what a magnificent thing that you have given us. And Lord, I just pray that we would be careful in our gospel arrogance towards others. And Lord, that we would just meditate on the grace, on the unmerited favor that you have given us. Lord, I thank you for this morning. I just thank you for the privilege it is to be here. And I pray all these things in Jesus' name.